I want to take just a moment to introduce what we're going to be doing for the next 12 weeks or so. It's pretty much a fact that Jesus stayed in trouble in most of the, quote, churches that he was in his day. What I want you to think about is, would that change in most of the churches that he might visit if he were here today? He stayed in trouble because he did not go along with the traditions and the institutions that he was a part of when he was on this earth the first time. What would happen if he were here today? When he started barbecuing some of the sacred cows that are part of our churches today, how would that go along? Zach Hunt, a religious writer, suggests that he would probably stay in trouble in most of our churches today for the exact same reasons of why he was in trouble in the first century. There's a few of those. Is that Jesus never fit into easy categories. When he was around conservatives, he didn't get along with like the Pharisees. He was always taking issue with a lot of... But then when he was with the liberals, the Sadducees, he took issues with them as well. He didn't fit into any kind of categories. Also, his teaching wasn't very easy to follow. He specifically made it not so easy to follow. In fact, when the disciples asked him, why are you always teaching them in parables? He said, well, for you who are seeking the kingdom, these reveal God's will for you. But for those whose hearts are hard, they conceal what God wants them to know. He was intentionally obtuse and made people kind of work to understand what it was that God, and people really don't like that today any more than they did in the first century. Jesus was blatantly and forcefully against materialism. Money was one of his favorite topics. In fact, someone has suggested that he talked about money more than any other topic except the kingdom of God, but he was always warning against it and warning people not to trust in it. And that would not go over in many of our churches today. Jesus really didn't talk a lot about theology and doctrine. He was more concerned about how we treat one another and what was Neil talked about in his prayer, that we love God and love each other. He was more interested in how we live before God and how we treat one another. He was constantly warning us about that. And when the religious leaders of his day were trying to trap him in some theological issue, he was constantly telling them, well, what is it that you should be doing? Go and do that, rather than getting embroiled in that particular issue. But the thing that kept him in the most hot water, the thing that got him in the most trouble and caused him to be questioned the most, was the people that he hung out with. Jesus was seen as the friend of sinners. He was an outcast because he hung around with outcasts. In Luke 15 and verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So what we're going to be doing for the next 12 weeks or so is we're going to be looking specifically at the book of Luke and noticing the outcasts, the fringe people of society that Jesus interacts with. And Luke is the place you go to look at that, because Luke was one. If Paul was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, then we can say that Luke kind of was the outcast of the outcast. He was the sole Greek writer in the New Testament. And he seems to have an interest in looking at outcasts as Jesus comes across those people in his gospel. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. A former professor of mine, Jack Lewis, refers to those people as Luke's sinners. And he says what's interesting is we meet those people all the time. We meet them when we go to the store. We meet them on any street corner. And what is even more interesting is we meet them in the morning when we look in the mirror. We're all Luke's sinners. We all come to Jesus just as we are.
My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Glory be to God. My spirit rejoices in God. Savior, my glory be to Lord. My spirit rejoices to God. My soul rejoices to God. My spirit rejoices in God. My Savior, my soul rejoices to God. My spirit rejoices in God.
Amen. Please be seated.
All right. We start our series on outcasts in a strange place. Strange for several things. Mary. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on Mary that wasn't a Christmas sermon, except for one time. We did have a lesson on Mary when we went through the story. It seems out of place because we just went through Christmas, and now we're kind of back in a Christmas mode, which will happen again next week as we look at the shepherds. It's also kind of strange to think of Mary as an outcast, but she is, largely because we've made her an outcast. Mary was at one time front and center in the story of the church. Here's an interesting factoid. The story, the fable, the legend, whatever you want to call it, that became under the tutelage of the Brothers Grimm, the story of Cinderella, at one time didn't have a fairy godmother. The one that the young lady called out to for help was the Virgin Mary. But when the Brothers Grimm made it more a secular fairy tale, they got Mary out of it and got the fairy godmother in it. And I think we would say that probably at one time Mary was a little too front and center in the church. Mary was seen as Mary, Mother of God, Theotokos, the Greek term that was used there. She literally was seen, well, not theologically as deity, but practically she was looked upon as being part of. She wasn't prayed to as much as she was indeed prayed through. As you pray the rosary, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. You see, what you're doing is praying through Mary to get to Jesus. So you're praying as to a mediator to get to the mediator. But see, the easy explanation is that if your mother asks you to do something, aren't you more likely to do it than if some stranger asks you? And so that's what you're doing. You're praying to Mary, to ask Mary to ask Jesus to do something. Well, that's too high a place for Mary. So we just don't have a place for Mary at all. The only time we have a place for Mary is if we're, you know, casting a, you know, Christmas play, and every little girl wants to be the Virgin Mary in the nativity play, right? But other than that, we just don't have a very high regard for Mary at all. But you see, the story of the gospel begins with God having a very high place for Mary. The story of the birth of Jesus in Luke begins like this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Elizabeth is Mary's, the older translations, cousin. The word is just a general expression for relative. They're relatives, and they're having pregnancies about the same time. And Mary is betrothed to Joseph. Mary doesn't know she's going to have a pregnancy at this point. And that's going to be a complication a little bit later. Betrothal is not like engagement. It's going to take a... When Joseph finds out, he's going to have to divorce her because the two families have already been joined in this contract. But when angel Gabriel first comes to Mary, his first words is that she is highly favored by God. The Lord is with you. So no matter what we might think, our tendency is to sort of downplay the role of Mary because of the way that the Catholic theology has sort of exalted her. From the very beginning, God highly exalts her. He has chosen Mary among every woman on the planet at this point for this very special task. There is something about Mary, and God has chosen. And we see it right off the bat. Here's her response when the angel shows up. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. That's not the way you respond when an angel shows up, to be troubled about the words that he chooses. We'll see next week when the angels appear to the shepherds. They are, the word is used, terrified. In the book of Revelation, when John has his first encounter, he becomes like a dead man. At the end of the book of Revelation, John falls down to worship the angel, and the angel has to stop him. See, that's the way you generally respond when you have an angel appear to you. You are terrified, you're scared out of your wits, or the other extreme, you're driven to worship. Mary takes this all in stride. She just wonders what the angel is saying and why he says it. Well, Gabriel goes on to give his message, and here's the message. But the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, here's the message: that you're going to have a son, and you are to name him Yeshua, Joshua, the Lord saves, Jesus, the Greek form of that. And here's what he's going to be. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be the Son of God. And the Lord God is going to give him the throne of David. He's going to be the Messiah. And his kingdom and his reign is never going to end. And you know what? The only thing that disturbs Mary about all of that is she doesn't question any of that. The fact that she's going to have a son, that she's going to name him Jesus, that he's going to be the Son of the Most High, that he's going to be the Messiah, that his kingdom is never going to end. The only thing she wants to know, how will this be since I am a virgin? What exactly is she asking there? I get the whole thing about being the son, my kid's going to be the Son of God and he's going to be the Messiah and his kingdom is never going to end. But how's God going to pull off this virgin birth thing? Is that what she's really concerned about here? Or is this kind of like the Abraham thing? Remember the promises of Abraham? God keeps telling Abraham, your descendants are going to be great. They're going to be a great nation. They're going to inherit this land. They're going to bless all the kingdoms of the world. And Abraham keeps saying, but I don't have any kids. Well, that can't be it. Mary's only about 14 at this point, and she's betrothed, and she has every possibility of having many children. Why does she bring up the fact that she's a virgin? If she has the faith to accept that God is going to allow her to have a child that's going to be the Son of the Most High God and the Messiah that's going to reign forever, is she really concerned that God can't pull off Isaiah's prophecy and cause a virgin to conceive? Or does Mary understand a lot more at this point than we give her credit for? Does she understand that she's about to step into this role as the outcast? Because you see, at this point, this is the point to which people are always going to point. If you don't believe this baby is coming from God, then there's only one other explanation of where this baby is coming from. She literally says, how can this be? I've never known a man. I've never had sex. How can it be that I'm going to have a child? She puts her virginity on the table. She wants that brought into the record. And Gabriel does too. He's answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. On the record, what is going to happen to you, Mary, is going to come from God. But that is hard to believe, isn't it? Here is this young woman who has her life mapped out for her. She is betrothed. There's a lot that goes into a betrothal. Everything has happened for her except the wedding. She knows what her life is going to be. She has stepped into it. And now she's being told that that is not going to be what her life is. That the power of God is going to come on her, and that she is going to be a conduit into which God Himself is going to bring Himself into the world. Now, if Mary was a man, and God had said something like, I want you to go into Egypt and I want you to bring my people out, we know how she would have responded, right? She would have said, I don't speak well. They don't even know your name down there. How are they going to believe me? You know the three chapters worth of excuses that Moses gives? Or if it would have been Gideon, and it would have been God saying, you need to free my people from the Mesopotamians, Gideon, she would have said something like, but my family is the smallest family in all of Israel. Or if she would have been Jeremiah, and God said, you're going to be my conduit to speak the word to my people, she would have said something like, but I'm just a child. And she really is just a child. But this is Mary. And she says, I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word be fulfilled. And then the angel left. In the heartbeat, in the twinkling of an eye, Mary steps into God's plan and says, I am ready. I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you said. And just a few verses later, she sings the song, a portion of which we just sang together. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, oh, how my soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He took notice of His lowly servant girl. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One is holy and has done great things for me. She starts off by talking about what God has done for her and how He is using her, a lowly servant girl. But then she moves very quickly to talk about what He is doing for others. For He shows mercy from generation to generation for all who fear Him. For His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands. She preaches the gospel here. She offers good things, what God is doing, good things for all. And then finally, she ends by talking about God has not given up on Israel. God is completing what He has done through His promises to Abraham. He has helped His servant Israel and remembered to be merciful. He has made His promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. Again, she thanks God for all that He does and praises Him. But understand, this is going to come at a great price for Mary. That normal everyday life that she had been looking forward to just a little bit before, now that's not going to be available to her. She is going to be brought great heartache. She is going to be brought great sorrow. But she is also going to be brought great salvation. And I love that Christmas song that we sing. I remember Carrie singing it several times for us. Mary, did you know? It has some very clever lines. Mary, did you know the child you will deliver will soon deliver you? But you know, Mary knew an awful lot more. about what she was getting into right from the very beginning, because Gabriel explains it. She steps into a lot of that with her eyes wide open. Continue the story. What we sometimes call the Christmas story. Again, it seems strange to talk about the birth of Jesus right after we went through it, you know, just a couple of months ago. But it's okay, because this is also a tax story. So if this makes better sense, it's a tax season story to you. Because the reason that he's going to Bethlehem is to do, you know, to file his taxes, right? So Luke 2, verse 4. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judah and to Bethlehem, in the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. Now, it's Joseph who is of the town of Bethlehem, so he's got to go there to register for the census. And the census, is, of course, has to do with the taxes. And Mary goes with him. But, you know, it's the guy's responsibility to do the taxes. My wife tells me that all the time. Mary doesn't have to go. She's going to have the baby on the trip, so she is 9 months pregnant, right? So why does Mary not stay home? Why doesn't she just stay at home with her mom, surrounded by family in the comfort of her house, there with the family midwife, assuming they had one, and have the baby in comfort. That doesn't work. Relative comfort compared to where she's going to have the baby. Why does she make the trip? Because there was no relative comfort in Nazareth without Joseph there. Remember Joseph's response when he finds out that Mary is pregnant. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, he just finds out certain things you can't keep covered up but for so long. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. And you remember the only thing that kept him from doing that, from putting her away quietly, is this Gabriel that had made the announcement to Mary shows up and it makes the same announcement to Joseph. Don't put her away. This has happened from God. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife. And Joseph is faithful to the law. He's faithful to God. And he goes and does exactly what God wants, right? But Gabriel doesn't visit the neighbors. The neighbors don't care about public disgrace. In fact, the tongues are already wagging. They want the public disgrace. Believe it or not, ancient peoples can count to 9. They can tell when there's a rushed wedding. They're all about the public disgrace. And so I checked this out. It's 100 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It'll take 35 days straight walk. And of course, Mary didn't walk. She rode on a donkey. I know that, but because every Christmas card I ever seen, Mary's sitting on a donkey and Joseph is walking. Ladies, how comfortable would it be to ride on a donkey when you're 9 months pregnant, bouncing up and down for 35 days? But you see, that was better than staying at home in Nazareth. Because Mary's an outcast. Everybody in town knows that she's having a baby when she shouldn't ought to be having a baby. She has stepped into the role of outcast because she has stepped into the plan of God. May it be as you have said it be for me. Last week, maybe the week before last, we sang a song and read this scripture from Hebrews 12, talking about Jesus. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endures his opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We talked about the idea of Jesus endured opposition, and we sometimes have to endure opposition. That Jesus could even see the cross as a joy, that he could scorn the shame of the cross because he went through that for our joy, for our salvation. How could he do that? How could he scorn the shame of the humiliation of the cross for us? Because he is the Son of God. Because he had the power and the DNA of his Father. But I want to suggest to you that it was also the DNA and the example of his mother. That she scorned the shame in order to step into the plan of God. And if we are going to follow God's plan today, there's going to be times when, like Jesus and like Mary, we're going to have to step into that plan, scorning the shame of those around us and doing what it is that God calls us to do, regardless of what is expected or what the world pressures the world puts on us. There was something about Mary, and God chose her because of that. She was willing to step into God's plan. And we've got to be willing to step into God's plan as well. Back before the end of the year, I read a blog article, which I couldn't find when I needed it for the illustration. New Year's resolutions. Some of these New Year's resolutions are just safe. Losing weight, exercising more. You take no risk whatsoever because everybody makes those and nobody keeps them, right? I'm going to lose 15 pounds, and you tell people that while you're eating. I read this guy that said how he made the resolution he was going to lose weight, but he was so disappointed in his new Peloton bicycle, the cycles. You've seen these things where it's got the screen on there, and you get on there and you ride the bike, and it's connected with other people that are on the bike and social media sort of thing. So disappointed in his new bike because you can't hang as many clothes on those as he could his old treadmill. Because eventually you stop using them and you just use them to hang clothes on. He was just so disappointed. See, there's no... the young lady that was writing a blog article said that her New Year's resolution is that she was going to share with her coworkers her faith in Christ. That she had sort of been a chameleon Christian. That most of her friends and coworkers didn't know about her faith, and so she was going to share that. She was going to invite her friends to go to Christian events. She was going to bring up Jesus at work. And she said there was going to be a price that she was going to pay, that she was going to be an outcast to some of her friends. She was going to lose status with some of them because she was going to admit what she had never admitted before. So see, sometimes there's a cost to making yourself available to God. See, some of the outcasts that we're going to be talking about in this series, actually all of them, were outcasts before they come in contact with Jesus. Next week, we're going to talk about the shepherds. The shepherds were gypsies that had the reputation of being dishonest, and lock up the good china if the shepherds are coming through your neighborhood because they were known to steal a thing every once in a while. They were considered outcasts. Sometimes the people were outcasts because they were considered unclean. The lepers, had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so people could get out of the way. They were considered outcasts. And then some were outcasts because they were the occupying force, the Romans. So when we meet the centurion, he would have been an outcast. And then some were considered traitors that worked for the Romans, like the tax collectors. They were already outcasts. But Mary, she had her life together. She was going to be a good Jewish mother, and she became the outcast when she stepped into God's plan and made herself available to it. And there's sometimes when we have to decide that we're going to become the outcast because we decide to do what's right. Because we decide that we're going to make ourselves available to God. That when we do the right thing, we can't expect the world around us necessarily to stand up and applaud because we've decided to do the right thing. And we can't expect the church around us to always stand up and applaud that we've decided to do the right thing. But sometimes following God and following what's right is going to come with a price. And we have to decide that that's what we're going to do. That's what Mary did. God never promises us that he is always going to make our lives easier because we choose to follow Him. But He always promises that He will always be with us, even unto the end of the age. That's the promise, and that's the invitation this morning. We all are outcasts, but we are outcasts that have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And our invitation this morning is for us all to resolve, for the first time or once again, that we are going to step into the story of Jesus and to live that story. If you've not decided that for the first time, if you've not put your faith in Jesus and decided that you are going to follow Him no matter where it is that He leads you, that you are going to repent of your sins and to meet Him in the cross in baptism, that's our invitation. We make it every week. But for all of us, even if we made that decision 50 years ago, every week, every day, we have to decide that we're going to take that step again, no matter what it may cost us. Are we really going to turn control over to God? If you're willing to do that, then the invitation is yours.